Let's turn to Judges 9, verses 6 and 7, our text. Judges 9, 6 and 7 read as follows. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." And then the next few verses contain Jotham's fable, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Judges chapter 9 is unique in the book of Judges. After the death of the godly judges, when Israel fell into sin, in every other occasion, God raised up a foreign invader, an external force, who then entered and oppressed God's people. But here, in Judges 9, we're dealing with an internal foe, Abimelech, the son of Gideon. And internal foes in the Church of Christ are often, if not usually, a bigger threat and a greater problem for God's people. A second major difference with Judges 9 and the rest of the book is that here, the leader in Israel, for Abimelech certainly was that, is not a godly judge, but a wicked king. And that's why, on the occasions when you've read through the book of Judges, when you came to Judges 9, this chapter, you thought, this chapter has a different flavor. I don't quite get it. Why is it here? It stands out. It's unique. Yeah. Now, our text speaks of the day of Abimelech's coronation. You will remember from the first sermon in this series, last Sunday morning, how he got himself made king. There were plans beforehand, schemings in Shechem, and murders in Ophrah, because Abimelech slaughtered his 70 half-brothers to serve several purposes. He removes thereby possible rivals. They're all put to death. He deters people from opposing him in the future, because if we stand up against Abimelech, we could get a taste of that medicine. And he binds to him his rabble army and the men of Shechem by a bond of blood. We are in it together. I murdered them with my 70 men using the money that you gave me. We stand or fall together. Now, Judges 9, verses 6 and 7 is a great text, as we will see largely in this sermon, for a standing lesson in the significance of places in Scripture. These two verses almost are a standing lesson in biblical geography, with earlier history involving particularly two places mentioned in this text. And we're going to look at that in some detail, because that adds great depth to our reading and preaching of God's word. And just as last Sunday night, we said that we need roughly the second half of Judges 8, the background with Gideon and the end of his judgeship and what happened after he died, in order to understand the first few verses of Judges. Well, now we need especially Joshua 28 and some other passages too to understand our text. Let's look together at Abimelech's coronation, noting in turn these three points: the Shechem location, the unholy ceremony, and the Gerizim curse. Abimelech's coronation involves these three things: the Shechem location, highly significant, the unholy ceremony, and the Gerizim curse. This evil coronation of wicked Abimelech at Shechem was wholly contrary to the noble traditions associated with that place. It all begins, as I briefly mentioned in a previous sermon, with Genesis 12 and Abraham. Because Shechem is the first place in the promised land mentioned in the Bible, and that in connection with that great patriarch, because there, in Shechem, God appeared to Abraham to promise to him that he would give the whole land of Canaan to his seed. In recognition of that theophany or divine appearance and promise, Abraham built his first altar there as a picture of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and the basis for the forgiveness of sins and the basis also for the inheritance of the land of Canaan and of the heavenly Canaan for the whole church of our Lord Jesus. And now Abimelech, the wicked bramble king, Abimelech, he is appointed ruler over that land, promised in Shechem, and wholly apart from Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. If we move forward from Genesis 12, we come to Genesis 33. Genesis 33, in the life of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And Genesis 33, verse 20 says that there, in Shechem, Jacob built an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel, in Shechem. Now we have a grand temple to Baal Berith, the Baal of the Covenant, in Shechem, in connection with which this wretch Abimelech is made king. Another reference, Joshua 20, tells us that Shechem is one of the six great cities of refuge, the idea being that if you accidentally killed someone, manslaughter, premeditated death, you ran to the city of refuge, stayed there until the high priest died, and there you were safe. And now in this city of refuge, for someone who accidentally kills another people, Abimelech, who premeditatedly and cold-bloodedly and unprovokedly murdered his 70 half-brothers, he's made king. You're meant to understand the significance of Shechem, to compare scripture with scripture, to see what is going on, so that when you read this passage or hear it preached, you say, that's appalling. That should never happen. Yes. And then, of course, we have Joshua 24, which was the last national assembly that took place in Shechem. Verse 26 says, the sanctuary of the Lord was there at that time, that is, the tabernacle built by Moses on Mount Sinai, and there godly Joshua renews the covenant with the people of God. And here in our text, in Judges 9, Shechem assembles to make a covenant with death in making Abimelech its king. One more reference to Joshua 24. Verse 32 refers to the burial of Joseph's bones. Remember at the end of the series on Jacob in Genesis 50, that Joseph was mummified. Well, here the mummy of Joseph is laid to rest in that city. The bones of Joseph which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Purchase made in Genesis 33, after which the altar, the God of Israel, was erected with sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving being made to Jehovah. Let me sum it up. Shechem, then, is a city nobly associated with many of the earlier worthies of God's church. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, and we add to that great list, Abimelech, the Bramble King. Which one's the odd one out? Shechem is a city of holy altars, a holy assembly, a holy burial, a city associated with theophany, an appearance of God, and his tabernacle, a city of refuge. And now to that list one adds, with head down and shame, it's a city where the coronation of that usurper Abimelech took place. To get across the point of this passage, this would be like having a meeting of the World Council of Churches in St. Pierre's Cathedral in Geneva, an utterly disgusting travesty of all that's good and true. An assembly of the rotten World Council of Churches with liberalism, false ecumenism, taking place in a city and a cathedral associated with the very heart of the Reformation, where the truth was proclaimed. And you know what? If you go to that cathedral, there's a plaque up there. The World Council of Churches did meet there, all very pious, but in effect, spitting on the grave of Calvin and the truth of Holy Scripture. This would be like, to bring it even closer to home, someday a fool entering this pulpit and preaching Arminianism. So at this building, which is dedicated, as the plaque says in the hallway, to the glory of the triune God, would then be devastated and turned into a synagogue of Satan, whereby the people would be told, it's all up to you, your own free will. Forget about God's choice. Forget about what Jesus accomplished in the cross. It's you. You make it effectual. Your will is the decisive vote. You're in heaven because you decided for Jesus. Well done. Or, this would be like the pulpit here being moved back and bringing in an ornate table, or as it would be called, an altar, and putting the relics of the saints under it, because this is good Roman Catholic practice, and having in this building, which you associate with the worship of God and the training of your children in catechism, having a mass. Or, if that isn't graphic enough and doesn't get you hard enough in your stomach, this would be as if a man had all the members of the CPRC slaughtered on one stone, and the next Sunday he were to be installed as the pastor of the congregation. That's the force of what's happening with Abimelech and his coronation in Judges chapter 9. Wholly out of sync with everything that went before in Shechem, apart from one thing. Abimelech's coronation in Shechem was certainly in keeping with one awful event at Shechem, namely the massacre of the male inhabitants of that city by Simeon and Levi in Genesis 34. In revenge for Shechem, the son of Hamor's, fornicating with Dinah, the sister of those two sons of Jacob. And now Judges 9, this coronation of wicked Abimelech, that's perfectly in keeping with Genesis 34, the bloodbath, which brought an awful stink upon the church and thoroughly disgusted Jacob that his boys could have done that. But you may notice that our text doesn't only mention Shechem, it's even more specific than that. It refers to an oak or a terebinth tree at that place. Verse 6 says, all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And the word rendered plain here, Hebrew words can be like this, is, I believe, this is the majority position too, better rendered oak. And then, what tree exactly is an oak? Is it an oak as we think of it, or an oak in the Middle East, or a terebinth tree, a sort of a similar tree, because Hebrew doesn't have as many words as English, or the same scientific classification of trees. But anyway, the word plain here is oak or terebinth. And now this, you see, when you read the scripture closely and think about what you're reading, there was an earlier oak or terebinth at Shechem. Because when Abraham came there, when that city was first mentioned in Genesis 12, verse 6, there's an oak or a terebinth at Shechem. Let me read you Genesis 35, where we read of the same thing. Genesis 35, verses 2 through 4. Jacob said unto his household, because God has told them to come up to Bethel to worship him there. Jacob said unto his household, unto all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and arise, and go up to Bethel. I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And so they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak or terebinth tree, same word, which was by Shechem. Shechem, this oak or terebinth tree, it's a place for putting away idols. And then Abimelech, he's made king by an oak, the place for putting away idols, associated with Jacob, and he's up to his eyeballs in the worship of Baal Berith. And Joshua 24 mentions the tree as well. Joshua 24 verse 26 says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak or a terebinth that was by the sanctuary or tabernacle of the Lord. Now this oak or terebinth, it's, I'm no expert, and the experts aren't 100% clear on it, but it's a large tree, an impressive tree, and the sort of tree that can live for many, many years. One wonders, is it the same tree in Shechem where Abraham was in chapter 12 of Genesis? Or Jacob in Genesis 35? Or Joshua in Joshua 24? And now here in Abimelech? And then that it refers to an oak by the pillar in Shechem, I go so far to say, yes, it's the same tree as Joshua 24. And it may well be the same tree in Genesis 35, or even back hundreds of years to Abraham in Genesis 12. So there's Shechem. Where in Shechem? By this famous tree. There are some towns, there's a famous tree in Rus Trevor, and everybody around there knows that tree. And here's a tree in Shechem, and everybody in the area knew that tree. Well, there's a third thing, there's a pillar. Judges 9 verse 6 says that the men of Shechem gathered together, all the house of Millo too, they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar that was in Shechem. And we go back to Joshua 24 because the scripture fits together. Joshua 24 verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there. And what do you call a stone whenever you set it up? The stone then becomes a pillar. He took a great stone and set it up there under an oak in Shechem that was by the tabernacle of the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Behold, this stone, this pillar, shall be a witness unto us, a permanent reminder, so that anybody in the years and decades and generations thereafter will see this stone. This stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. And this, of course, at the end of Joshua 24, what's going on here? Joshua is about to die. He wishes the church to be faithful beyond his death. He reminds them of the mighty works of God, bringing Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of the land. And he's reasoning and preaching to the people so that they will get rid of their rotten gods and serve Jehovah alone. Verse 14. Clear out your idols. And then they say, No, we're not going to forsake the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. He's our God. And then Joshua says, verse 19, people like you can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God. Because if you claim him as your God and worship other gods, he'll turn around and do you harm, just as he did to the Canaanites. Oh, no. Verse 21, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua said, okay, you made up your mind now. You're clear in this. Everybody agreed. You've chosen the Lord. We are witnesses. And then he says, right, clear out your idols. Dump them. The people said, we're going to do that. Then Joshua makes this covenant, writes it down in the book of the law, sets up a great stone as a pillar under this special terebinth tree or oak, and says, anytime you see this stone, remember what you have pledged to do in your generations as Israel for the centuries to come. And they said, yes, we are going to stick by it. And this is the significance for Shechem, the most recent reference to Shechem before Judges 9, the most pertinent, because Shechem is all about the putting away of all idols so that the people of God worship Jehovah alone. That's Joshua 24, as I just said. That's Genesis 35 with Jacob. Get rid of all your idols, Shechem, so that by God's grace you can go up with a good conscience to Bethel, because Bethel means the house of God. And then you come to Judges 9. And what happens in Judges 9? You've got Baal-berith's temple in Judges 9, and you have an ungodly king, Abimelech, put in position to replace Jehovah as king. And yet somehow or other, and this is how it goes with apostasy in the church or Christendom, the people who are serving Baal hold on to a few traditions that involve God, and they think that somehow or other they can have Baal and Jehovah, which is the Western world, or at least the Western world insofar as it hasn't become already consistently and antithetically humanist and anti-Christian. And the lessons of this for the church include our young people when it comes to confession of faith. That's a good place to be explicitly clear that I am saying, as I make confession of faith, so that in due time I can come to the Lord's Supper and eat and drink Christ crucified, all idols are put away. I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior, wholly. I'm not into compromising or fudging and holding out for the world a wee bit or anything like that. Jesus Christ and him alone. That's the lesson of Shechem. And that's the lesson of Shechem for every Christian, not just when you're making confession of faith, but your whole life. Idols, bury them deep under that terebinth tree. Here's the word of God. and we follow Jehovah alone. So it, as for me and my house, Joshua 24, verse 15, we will serve the Lord. Shechem, then, is a lesson to the church. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, he doesn't need to go to Shechem or anything like that. The place of his coronation is Zion, the Jerusalem which is above. Of course, Zion is in Jerusalem. The Zion which is above. Psalm 2 verse 7 says, despite all the machinations of the ungodly, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's where he was crowned king, at God's right hand, enthroned in majesty before the angels and the Old Testament saints. Now, who was there at this unholy ceremony of Abimelech's coronation? Well, with regard to the crowd, you've got to notice this, with regard to the crowd, there was no presence, apparently, from any other city or tribe. Nobody there from Judah or Issachar or Reuben. Only Shechem and Millo. Now, Millo, mentioned in verse 6, may remind some of you of a Millo in connection with Jerusalem. And there are some differences of opinion on Millo, but it seems to me that Millo refers to some sort of a fortress, a thick walled area. There was a Millo or fortress at Jerusalem, and apparently there was a Millo or fortress at Shechem too. So that all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, the people in this fortress, which may be the same thing as the tower mentioned later, they went and made Abimelech king. These men of Shechem should have condemned Abimelech as a murderer, and instead they crowned him as their ruler. This is what's going on. You must feel, if you grasp the chapter, appalled at this. This is what's going on in the Old Testament church in this chapter. And later on, though only Shechem and Millo were there, according to verse 6, later on, verse 22 indicates that Abimelech made good to some significant extent his claim to be a national king. There's no reference here in our text to the involvement of a prophet at the coronation. Samuel was involved with anointing, first of all, Saul, and then David. Samuel, a prophet. Nathan was involved in the coronation of King Solomon in 1 Kings 1. No prophet here. And the only prophet who could have been there was a false prophet, but certainly there were no good, true prophets, because a true prophet wouldn't be seen within a million miles of this, because this is filthy and polluted. Nor is there reference here to a priest. Even though Shechem, and here's another thing about Shechem, it's not just a city of refuge, it's also a Levitical city. And all the cities of refuges were Levitical cities. It's a Levitical city. It was given to one of the three main families of the Levites, Kohath, which was actually more important than Gershon or Merari. No reference of Levites or priests being involved, and it's to their credit if they weren't involved. Baal priests may well have been there, and they probably were. With regard to the ceremony itself, we're not provided with a whole host of details, but in that he is made king, there must have been, one would think, some sort of crown placed upon his head. What about a throne? Well, they probably were able to whip up some sort of fancy chair for the occasion, which he may have used later on too. As for a palace, that's more doubtful. He's made king at short notice. It takes time to build a new house, never mind a grander house, never mind a palace. But here we have a public gathering, And according to Jotham's parable in verses 8 and 15, we can assume that there was the anointing with oil, some sort of a flask poured over the head of Abimelech. But it certainly wasn't symbolic of, for him, the Holy Spirit being poured upon him to equip him to serve as king and to authorize him in the first place to execute that sacred position. One more thing we should mention about this coronation, that it did take place in a special place, as we have seen. In 2 Kings 11, the coronation of Joash, the boy king, he was crowned beside a pillar of the temple. Remember, there were Jachin and Boaz, two mighty bronze pillars. Well, there was no temple at this stage, so what they did here in Judges 9 was to have Abimelech anointed by the famous oak, Joshua 24, Genesis 35, Genesis 12, the famous oak and the pillar erected by Joshua in chapter 24 that was witness to the keeping of the covenant, the testimony that we must only have Jehovah as our God. The organizers, you know, the way you can spend money and get someone to organize your wedding for you. Well, the organizers here, they said, where are we going to hold? I wonder where we're going to... beside that nice, that big tree, the symbolic tree. And then there's that pillar. That's a religious thing. Yeah, and what's the religious symbolism of the pillar? Yeah, you've got to get rid of your idols. And they said, well, wouldn't it be nice to have the photos here with the pillar in the background? And it's all just rotten, unbiblical superstition. The coronation of Joash, to which I referred earlier, there was the blowing of trumpets, heralding the new king. One wonders if musical instruments and trumpets were employed on this occasion too. If they were, it's more like the use of the sackbut, dulcimer and harp, connected with the idolatry on the plain of Dura in Daniel 3, than a lawful coronation of a king in God's church. Another feature of coronation in the Bible, as indeed in ancient culture and in more modern times, is the shout of acclamation. In English, it's God save the king, or God save the queen. In Hebrew, the words are, let the king live forever. Maybe at some important point in the ceremony, the people would shout those words. One can assume, too, that the feasting and joy and rejoicing that accompanied the coronations in 1 Kings 1 with Adonijah, who sought wrongly to take the office, and then later Solomon, one would imagine they had something like that. Most people are only too glad to have an opportunity to engage in some feasting and drinking and celebrating. Well, here's as good an opportunity, one would think, for these ungodly people as they were likely to get. Jotham, in the parable to be treated next week, Lord willing, says in verse 19, if ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him rejoice in you. Rejoice in each other, Abimelech and Shechem, if this is really of God. And that's heavy, heavy mockery. But it does suggest too that there was some sort of outward rejoicing. And the real coronation, and ultimately this is presumably what's deep in the consciousness and buried in the consciousness of man, the ultimate coronation of the true king is that of Jesus Christ and the joy that went with that. Psalm 24, lift up the gates, open the grand doors into heaven, because the king of glory is coming. He must enter in, swing the gates wide open. And then we have a procession, as it were, of the king coming in to take his throne and sit to rule the universe. Psalm 89 deals with the joy of coronation, typically David, ultimately David's far, far greater son. The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. But the coronation here is wholly presumptuous and completely illegitimate. We must remind ourselves of this truth, that there was no such office of king in Israel at this time. That is, Abimelech is being put into an office which doesn't even exist. There was no word of God to start it, just as there needed to be a word of God to start it later on when the monarchy was instituted in Israel, when God gave that word to Samuel. There was no office. And even if there had been an office in all of Israel, Abimelech was probably the least qualified man in all the 12 tribes of Israel to occupy that office. Because after all, murdering your 70 half-brothers on one stone isn't the sort of thing you would do in order to qualify for holy office in the service of the triune God. Here's a man doubly excluded from any position of authority in the kingdom of God. Now, this teaches us the important lesson, and boy does it teach it, that a religious and public ceremony does not make something right when it is contrary to the word of God. A religious ceremony, a grand public religious ceremony, doesn't make something right if it's contrary to the word of God. Let me give you a very, very good example of this. Very public one. The appointing of Francis, or any of his predecessors, as universal pontiff. Number one, there is no such office. Just as there was no such office here. The supreme governor and Lord of the church is Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There are pastors, elders, and deacons. And anything apart from that, someone's being installed into an office which doesn't exist. Chief Mugwump of the whole universe. Maybe you could go down the street and appoint someone to that position. But it doesn't exist. It might be fun for children to engage in, but it's only tomfoolery. And even if there was an office of universal pontiff, which is a blasphemy all by itself, what in the wide world would you put a heretic into that position for? And a gross unbeliever? And this is an abomination, no matter how many millions of people watch the ceremony on TV. There is no such office, and this guy's an enemy of Jesus Christ. It's not religious fair for religiously minded people to watch and say, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? It's as big an abomination as Judges chapter 9. Here's another example. A church holds a blessing for a homosexual partnership. Oh, I like John, and Stephen's a right fella, and yeah, they're homosexuals, and I work with them, and I'd like to go and be part of it. And wasn't it kind of sweet for them to have it in church like everybody else? Well, how in the wide world a church can bless something that is sinful? I mean, it can't be done. All that's happening is this. It's not that a sinful relationship has been blessed. It's a church has fallen under God's curse. And already the church would have been under God's curse if it was crazy enough to engage in such an act of obedience in the first place. It might make people feel better, but it's just a charade. And it's as big a charade as if a boy and a girl, age 6 and 7, decide to play games and have a marriage ceremony. And they give a little ring from a cracker to each other and say, look, we're married. And you say, that's all very cute for children, but this other thing isn't viable. This isn't real. If the church, and let's say we picked a grand cathedral, decided to install a woman in the office of minister or elder or deacon, and we had all the bigwigs and the right reverend so-and-so and all the little bibs that are red or green in the dog collars and all the rest, and nice forms of words and ceremonies and well-polished liturgy, you can't get beyond what the Holy Spirit says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I suffer not or do not allow a woman to teach. There's the office of pastor gone. And there's teaching also in connection with the office of elder. You teach regarding discipline, more on a one-to-one basis than a deacon. You teach regarding the mercies of Christ. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. And of course, office, church office, includes authority. Of course it does. That's involved in the word office. You're not allowed to have authority over the man, but to be in silence, complete silence as regards to the office of teaching or the office of authority in the church. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many people joined. It doesn't matter how many people were there and how many blessings. It's just a sham. Or if you have a marriage ceremony, when the spouse, one of them, or two of them, is already living. So that person, or both of them perhaps, are divorced, and now they're about to remarry while their spouse is living. And everybody says, wasn't it a lovely sermon? And wasn't the minister really nice? He had warm words. He had warm words. And you know what? He was a whole lot nicer than our pastor. So I heard him last Sunday. And he actually exposed things as false. And he condemned sin. And that other pastor. And he had the ceremony for them. And he was so loving. And he told them this was all just wonderful. And the Lord would bless them. And I was glad to hear it. Because I actually thought that, you know, because I know his wife. And she's living down the road 3 miles away. And the poor woman's distraught. Ah. But what does it say, our Savior, in Mark 10? Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And, just to be even-handed, we move from the male to the female, if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress, because she commits adultery. And that's the same sort of stuff we have in Judges chapter 9. And the good news is that there was a godly and courageous party pooper who was there. It's nice that at least there was one voice to expose all the charade and say to people, wake up, we're not really making a king, we're not serving the Lord, this whole thing is abomination. This man, in our text, was not a prophet, he wasn't a tribal leader, and he wasn't a judge. There were no judges at this time. He was a survivor. A survivor. He was a survivor of the massacre at Ophrah, instituted by Abimelech, the one who's being crowned. He was a half-brother of the king. Well, that wasn't on. Imagine that. Your half-brother. And you come along and you said it was wrong. Well, yeah, I had to. Somebody had to. Gideon's youngest son, Jotham. When they told it to Jotham, verse 7 says, he decided, I need to go to this wedding too. Not wedding, coronation. But I'm not going to be there in the crowd to nod and approve at this charade. I'm going to be there as a witness. And he stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice for some opportune time, no doubt, and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. And this stopped short the rejoicing. And this spoiled Abimelech's big day somewhat. You will notice whence he spoke. Mount Gerizim. Why Mount Gerizim? What's the significance of Mount Gerizim? Like Shechem, like the terebinth tree or oak, like the pillar. Well, first of all, geography is involved. Shechem, you see, is a town or city in a valley. And then there's Mount Gerizim, and it's 2,890 feet. And Slieve Donard is 2,790 feet, just 100 feet short. Slieve Donard's on the coast, so you've got sea level, you know. But Shechem is only 800 feet below Mount Gerizim. So you've got this mountain, and he's up there on the top of the mountain, 800 feet above the rest, and nearby too. So it must have been a fairly steep sort of mountain. And there's really good acoustics there. because there's also Mount Ebal, another mountain on the other side, and then Shechem's in the middle, and the sound reverberates so that everybody could hear. So a man on the top of the mountain, he cried with a loud voice, so he lifts up the volume, but everybody can hear. He stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, listen to me. And then he's going to deliver Jotham's parable next week. So the Shechemites, they can hear Jotham because of the good acoustics. But at the same time, Jotham is safe from them, 800 feet above them, and able to make his escape after he delivers his message, because if Abimelech has just killed his 70 brothers, Jotham needs to be very careful too. And there's time for bravery, but it's also good when you're brave to have a plan of escape afterwards if you're dealing with a murderous thug like your half-brother. And now, just as there is history with Shechem, lots of it, as we have seen, so there is history with Gerizim. And this takes us to the book of Deuteronomy. Two passages, Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, first of all. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. Moses here is speaking from the plains of Moab on the far side of the river Jordan. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, west of that river, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains, or more literally, the terebinth trees of Moreh, that is in Shechem. Deuteronomy 27, Moses returns to this subject and elaborates. Moses now specifies, Deuteronomy 27, verse 11, now verse 12. These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And then this actually happened, what Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 27 prescribed. Joshua 8, verses 33 through 35, I'll just read part of it. All Israel and their elders and officers and their judges, Joshua 8, verse 33, stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as of the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them upon Mount Gerizim, half of them upon Mount Ebal, as Moses had commanded. Verse 34, afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to that which is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and little ones and strangers. Now you may have noticed that in these passages, Gerizim is the mount of blessing, and Ebal the mount of cursing. Why then, as one of you mentioned to me last week, why then did Joshua not stand on the mount of cursing, Ebal, to deliver what was in effect a curse, as Judges 9 verse 57 says, the curse of Jotham? Well, let me give you some reasons. Why did he not curse from the mount of cursing? Why did he curse from Gerizim, the mount of blessing? There is a reason. One of them is that Gerizim was on the south, and Jotham according to verse 21, had planned to flee to Beer. So he's going on the mountain from which it's easier to get to Beer. If he was in the north, he'd have to serve. You get the point. So it's strategic from that point of view for escape. Another reason is that Jotham, as a son of Gideon, was of the tribe of Manasseh. And the tribe of Manasseh, in Judges, in Joshua chapter 8, stood on Gerizim. But the real reason, and the most important and theologically significant reason, is this. Even from Mount Gerizim, which is, by God's own appointment, the Mount of Blessing. Even from Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, Jotham cannot bless Abimelech's coronation. Because God, even from Mount Gerizim, which he has appointed as the Mount of Blessing, God cannot bless Abimelech's coronation. And if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 27 and look at the curses which were to be hurled from Mount Ebal, the first one is, cursed is the man who makes a graven image, an abomination, and sets it up for worship. That's the first curse. But what's Abimelech doing? He's an idolater. He got his money from the temple of Baal-berith, the chief god of this wicked city. And then the second curse is, cursed be he that setteth light by his father. What has Abimelech done? He has set light by his father and killed his father's 70 other sons. And he would have done Jotham in too, but he managed to hide himself and so escape earlier. Mount Gerizim, even the Mount of Blessing, such a ceremony, a coronation, even though it's religious at some level and the people claim to be believers, it can only be cursed. There's no blessing for it. And for us, beloved, by way of application at the very end, we need to know that even though we have sinned and deserve the curse of ourselves, Ebal, cursed be this one because he's broken all these laws. Cursed be the other thing because he's done that wrong too. God cannot but bless us. I speak out reverently. God cannot but bless us. Not as if we have to twist God's arm behind his back, as it were, but by his own appointment, decree, and atonement, God cannot but bless us because Jesus Christ bore our curse on his own body on the tree. He must bless us. Don't walk in sin, though. Don't remain impenitent. You won't feel the blessing. But God will bless us, and he'll see to it that we are blessed. There is a voice that comes to us this morning and always from a high place. Not this pulpit. It's only a few inches up off the ground. And not 800 feet, as Gerizim was above Shechem. A voice that comes to us from heaven, from the Jerusalem which is above, and from Mount Zion, and it says to you who are found in Jesus Christ, the blessing of grace, mercy, and peace belongs to you. It's the blessing of the triune God which comes to you through Jesus Christ and is impressed upon your heart by the Holy Spirit. I cannot but bless you. Mount Zion. That's why. And let's hear and believe that voice. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the many parts of Scripture, the depths of it, to build the picture that thou hast written for us in the wonder of the God-breathed Bible. Help us to learn this lesson. Assure us of this, that no matter what, we're blessed in Jesus Christ. For we pray this, seeking thy grace and courage, wisdom and strength. Amen.